Well, in Jesus' day, there were breathing, walking, talking illustrations of self-deceiving, false Christianity, the scribes and Pharisees. And we've been hearing a lot of Jesus referring to them and replying to their teaching, because they were the religious leaders of the people. Their religion looked absolutely great on the outside. They prayed long, flowery prayers. They sought to spread their faith as they told others about God, although they were unknowingly false teachers. They carefully tithed on all their income based on Old Testament law. But there was a huge issue. Although they looked great on the outside, inside they were spiritual shipwrecks. Their hearts were stony and unchanged. In Matthew 23, Jesus mentioned that the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. They made sure that the outside of their cup, as he put it, looked absolutely pristine. They even tithed on the herbs that they grew. But God knows the heart. Externally, they worshiped God and gave Him tithes. But Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 25, said that inside they were full of robbery and self-indulgence. That was their hearts. So externally, they gave to God, but in their hearts, they were still selfish. In their hearts, Jesus knew them as robbing, stealing, thieves. Matthew 23:27 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And then, after that really brilliant word picture that Christ just gave us, he goes on to say, and point out the real heart issue, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees, in the heart, where it really matters, failed the test. They came to the temple every Sunday. They sang. They listened to the sermon. They tithed. But they were self-righteous, self-deceived hypocrites. From the heart, they were not obedient to God's word. In their heart, they were full of their own laws, but completely devoid of God's law. They were the complete contrast of all that God requires to enter the kingdom. Now, if you haven't already, turned to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. And just a reminder that in the life of the true Christian, God requires and has produced a heart that is truly repentant and that truly seeks after righteousness. And the righteousness of the true Christian flows then from the heart out. That righteousness flows from the inside out. And from the first verse on the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen, Jesus is describing then the heart that flows from the true believer, the life that flows from the heart of a true believer. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in part dealing with the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's using them as a negative example, but he's not doing that so that you and I will simply sit back and be amazed at how ignorant and how foolish and how unrighteous the scribes and Pharisees were. No, Jesus is speaking to you, and he's speaking to me, and he's prompting us to examine our own hearts. He wants you to get under this spiritual x-ray machine that's called the Sermon on the Mount, and let it expose who you really are. Make sure that you're not a spiritual Pharisee. Make sure as Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, that your heart righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Make sure that you do indeed have the heart righteousness that God requires and that God has given to those who are truly saved. Now we're back this morning looking at Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. And this is the third of six illustrations that Jesus is giving us to highlight what the surpassing righteousness of verse 20 is to look like in our own lives. Let me read verses 31 and 32 for you again. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, we spent most of last Sunday morning looking at the background of Jesus' teaching here in these two verses. And first, we looked at five truths about God's plan for marriage. And let me just review those quickly. Those five truths are this. God intended that marriage be a permanent, lifelong union. He intended marriage to be a loving union. He intended marriage to be an intimate union. He intended marriage to be an exclusive union. And throughout Scripture, it's clear that He intended marriage to be a sacred union. Scripture is clear that marriage is not a civil contract or a business contract. It's a sacred, divine institution. And God intended for marriage to be an indissoluble bond between the husband and the wife. Your marriage is a priority to God. And it's a priority to you as you live out this surpassing righteousness. So the way you live out your role, husbands and wives, regardless of how your spouse responds to you, is an important spiritual heart indicator. Even if your marriage is extremely difficult, you must remember that you have entered into a sacred one-flesh relationship that God says is to be permanent, intimate, loving, and exclusive. Husbands, no matter if your wife is a witch, wives, no matter if your husband is a jerk, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in this matter of marriage, that means that you are to carry out your commitment to God's plan for marriage, and you do what you are supposed to do as a godly spouse, independent of what your spouse does and how your spouse responds. We also noted last week that along with the fall of mankind into sin in Genesis chapter 3, along with that came sin's perversion of marriage. And we saw three specifics about that. And we looked at specifically how God had to deal with the issue of adultery and divorce in the Old Testament. First, we saw again that the penalty for adultery was immediate death. Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery incurred a serious and swift judgment because adultery is rebellion against God's plan for marriage. And it completely violates the one flesh intimacy provision of marriage. And adultery violates the exclusivity provision of marriage. Death is a serious penalty because adultery is a more serious offense in the eyes of God. Second, we saw last week, we just noted simply the clear statement in the Old Testament that God hates divorce. That's specifically stated in Malachi 2:16, but it's implied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Third, we saw and we studied what was happening in Deuteronomy 24, which is an important text for Matthew 5. Let's turn there real quick, and I just want you to see this passage again. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the later husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the later husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Just real quickly, remember what we said about this passage last week. God, through Moses, was dealing with the hard hearts of men who treated women like property. Those men believed that they had the lawful right to divorce their wives for almost any and every reason that they could imagine. This was creating chaos. God's plan for marriage was being undermined by demand, or by divorce on demand, and family after family after family was being ravaged because Israelite men were straying from God's plan for marriage. In the Deuteronomy 24 passage, in the instruction there, was intended to restore some form of order from all that chaos and from all the divorce by bringing an element of seriousness to divorce. The thrust of Deuteronomy 24 was not to establish any grounds for divorce, but the intent was to provide protection for the women and the children, and the further intent was to provide the former husband from remarrying the wife that he had divorced. It was to prevent that first husband from treating his wife like a yo-yo. I'm married to you today. I'm not today. I am tomorrow, and so forth. It's a structure put in place to help prevent further exploitation of the wife by the sinful husband, so he couldn't just keep doing that. He couldn't just keep walking in and out of the marriage. But, this is key to understand, Deuteronomy 24 absolutely never commanded or even condoned divorce. Now, with all that quick review from last week, let's dig into verse 31 in chapter 5 of Matthew. First point I want you to see, the first point of the outline today is this: the Pharisaical view of marriage and divorce. Verse 31 again: it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the day, had developed their philosophy of divorce around that passage in Deuteronomy 24 that we just looked at, to the exclusion of passages like Genesis 2 that were the foundational passages for marriage. At the time Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, there were two competing rabbinical schools of thought surrounding what constituted biblical grounds for divorce. Rabbi Shammai was the leader of the more conservative rabbis and the more conservative school of thought. He taught that Deuteronomy 24:1 said that the only ground for divorce was some serious matrimonial offense. In other words, his view largely limited the grounds for divorce to offenses of marital unfaithfulness. The other camp, led by Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, held to an extremely lax and broad interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 and what led to grounds for divorce. With his interpretation, even the wife's most trivial offenses were deemed worthy of divorce. So, for example, and this is not a joke, if a wife was a bad cook and burned her husband's food, then the Pharisaical husband was justified in divorcing her. If he woke up one morning and just thought that his wife all of a sudden looked a little plain, then he could divorce her and pursue some other more beautiful woman. That was fine, according to the common Pharisaical interpretation. And most of the Pharisees held to that more liberal interpretation from Rabbi Hillel. Here's the real bottom line that you need to understand. Most Pharisees had an extremely low view of marriage and had liberal views on divorce. That's the point. In fact, flip over to Matthew 19. We'll come back and read more of this in a few minutes because it fleshes out more of Jesus' teaching on divorce. But for now, I just want you to see verse 7. It's the Pharisees talking to Jesus. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" You see, the Pharisees had converted Deuteronomy 24 into a command when it was not a command. They were actually teaching that Moses had commanded divorce, at least in some circumstances. But as we've already seen, Deuteronomy 24 never commanded divorce. The instruction of Deuteronomy 24 presupposed man's hardened hearts and the resulting divorces that were already going on. And it was just graciously providing a provision for protection of wives and children in that environment. And that's exactly Jesus' point in Matthew 19, verse 8, when he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not this way." So most Pharisees had a low view of marriage and a liberal view of divorce. This is the point Jesus is making with this summary statement of their teaching in verse 31 of chapter 5 of Matthew. The Pharisees had ignored God's truths about marriage in Genesis 2. They had ignored God's hatred for divorce that he clearly states in Malachi 2. And instead, they used Deuteronomy 24 as a proof text. And they reduced it all to this: whoever sends his wife away, just make sure that he gives him a right certificate of divorce. They had reduced it all. They had trivialized God's requirements for marriage to a little piece of paper. And as long as the husband gave the wife that he was sending away this piece of paper, then he was innocent. To these Pharisees, the central issue was giving the wife the correct paperwork. They didn't care about what God said was to be permanent, loving, intimate, exclusive, and sacred. So all under the mask of pretending great concern for the commandments of God, the Pharisees were undermining God's plan for marriage. This is just another way that Jesus is exposing the hearts of the Pharisees and their lack of heart righteousness. And it's another perfect illustration of how our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. Now the second point of this outline today, in verse 32, Jesus now gives us His view of marriage and divorce. And I need you to pay particularly close attention this morning, because you have to think with me as we work through this passage. You have to pay attention. It requires you to stay focused. It's a lot to verse 32 in this whole discussion on divorce. But here's the first subpoint, really kind of a summary statement in this. Jesus takes marriage seriously and has a strict view of divorce. In other words, He stands in the polar extreme, the polar opposite extreme of the Pharisees. Verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, since He gives a fuller version of the teaching on divorce in Matthew 19, we should turn back there again. And I want to read to you now the full passage there in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. Just pay attention to what's going on here and how Jesus directs them back to the foundational text about marriage. Verse 3, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.'" You see, the Pharisees wanted to limit this discussion on divorce to Deuteronomy 24, but Jesus focus their attention to the much more foundational passages in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And as He did that, He made it clear that the Deuteronomy passage was merely an exception and a concession, as He puts it, because of their hard hearts, that in no way mitigated the abiding principles in the Genesis text. In other words, He was redirecting the Pharisees, and He was graciously pointing their hearts back to Genesis, back to God's truths, foundational truths about marriage. He's saying, listen, marriage is serious, Pharisees. It's God's institution. The true Christian doesn't treat marriage lightly or with contempt. And despite all the flimsy excuses for divorce that the Pharisees were offering up at that time, Jesus stands firm on the ground of Genesis 2, and He stresses those foundational principles. Fundamentally, God's will for marriage is to be for a lifetime. God hates divorce. His moral will is that no marriage ends in divorce. That's His moral will for marriage. That's important. That's the starting point to understand all the biblical truths around marriage and divorce. And Jesus keeps pressing us back to that. And notice this. Notice what he does next in Matthew 5, verse 32. He sweeps away all the world's false approaches and all the world's excuses for easy divorce. Matthew 5:32 again, he says this, "Except for reason of unchastity, if a man divorces his wife, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries that divorced woman commits adultery." He's saying this to the Pharisees, if you divorce your wife because she burned your dinner, if you divorce your wife because she's looking too plain to you, then that's an unbiblical divorce that God does not even recognize. In other words, he's throwing down all the Pharisaical excuses for divorce, and he's declaring judgment on excuses for easy divorce. Unhappiness, incompatibility, discouragement in your marriage are not sufficient grounds to break the marriage bond that you established. Ultimately, think about this, your happiness is secondary to pursuing obedience to God's plan for marriage. Your happiness is secondary to your pursuit of righteousness. Easy excuses and easy marriage outs are not available to the Christian. As Christians, we should understand that because we understand that marriage is to be exclusive and permanent. That's the core of Genesis 2. And Jesus is saying here, if you divorce your wife without biblical reason, and we'll get to biblical reasons here later, but if you divorce your wife without biblical reason, then in God's eyes, get this, then in God's eyes, the original marriage bond is still in effect. He doesn't recognize an unbiblical divorce. Now, just to clarify something about verse 32, Jesus speaks of adultery in verse 32 under the assumption that a divorced woman in that day would have to remarry in order to sustain herself. There weren't a lot of career tracks for women in that day. So he's making the assumption that she would need a husband to provide for her and she would remarry. That's his assumption here. Every time a man, then, this is what he's saying, every time a man without biblical reason divorced his wife, because that marriage bond was still in effect in the eyes of God, he effectively forced her into adultery, which made him guilty also. Remarriage, then, after an unbiblical divorce, constitutes adultery because the original marriage bond is still in effect in the eyes of God. You see the reasoning? Let me say it again this in another way. God instituted marriage as an exclusive and permanent union, a union which he makes and that man must not separate. So, to divorce your spouse without biblical warrant and to then marry another, or to marry a person who has gone through an unbiblical divorce, is to enter into a forbidden adulterous relationship. Why? Because the person who is divorced outside of biblical warrant, even if they've secured divorce in the eyes of our government, in the eyes of human law, that person is still in the eyes of God married to his first partner. Now, some teachers stop right here and say that all marriage and divorce and remarriage, then, is sinful. No exceptions. But what does Jesus say? Here's a second subpoint under this outline. Jesus says that divorce is restricted. Look at verse 32 again in this phrase, except for the reason of and unchastity. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard anyway. This, there is an exception, Jesus says, when divorce is biblical. So the question then becomes, and you can read 500 pages on this topic, what exactly then is unchastity? I'm just trying to boil it down for you to this. The Greek word here is porneia. It's the word that we get our English word pornography from. This is a broad, comprehensive Greek term that is used for various kinds of sexual sin. It can include adultery, but it's not limited to adultery. It can extend beyond that to prostitution and incest and to other forms of sexual sin that I won't even mention. This term porneia includes all the sexually immoral acts for which the Old Testament demands the death penalty in Leviticus 20, verses 10 to 14. So what Jesus is saying here is that the only time that the absolute prohibition against divorce does not apply is when there is a presence of this sexual immorality. Now, something else you need to know. The parallel passages in both Mark and Luke omit this exception clause that Matthew includes. For example, Mark 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." In the same way, Luke 16:18 omits that exception clause. They don't say anything about what Matthew says except for the reason of sexual immorality or unchastity. Because of this omission by Mark and Luke, there are some, typically more liberal commentators, who suggest that this exception clause in Matthew is a scribal addition. In other words, that Jesus never really said it, but that some well-meaning scribe added it to the text. This view is often held by those who wish to believe that there are no biblical grounds for divorce. And their reasoning goes something like this. Since Mark and Luke didn't include it, then apparently Jesus didn't say it. And they then just say, well, apparently in Matthew, some well-meaning scribe just added that exception clause into the language. Strongly reject that view if you hear it. In fact, I would argue with certainty, as do virtually every other good conservative commentator, that we must accept this clause as the authentic word of Christ. It's very significant that all of the best ancient Greek manuscripts include this clause in Matthew. So why is the exception clause then not noted by Mark and Luke? John Stott gives the answer. I think the best answer. He says, quote, "It seems far less likely that its absence from Mark and Luke is due not to their ignorance of it, but to their acceptance of it as something taken for granted. After all, under the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death, although the death penalty for this offense seems to have fallen into disuse by the time of Jesus. So nobody would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was a just grounds for divorce. Unquote. On the other hand, it makes sense that Jesus would say this in Matthew 5 because he had just got done dealing with the topic of adultery in the earlier verses. It makes sense then that he would mention this exception clause in the context of Matthew 5 because he's correcting the Pharisees' misinterpretation of adultery. But in Luke and Mark, they didn't say it because it was commonly accepted. It was known. Bottom line, though, the exception clause is in the text of Scripture. then we have no justifiable reason to deny that Jesus spoke it. So the Lord Jesus Christ permitted divorce and remarriage for the victim of the spouse's immorality on one ground, and one ground only, marital unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to understand why Jesus would make an exception for sexual sin on the part of the spouse. Remember what we saw last week. Old Testament law called for the death penalty for sexual immorality. And Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And by the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, though, the Jews were operating under Roman law, and they didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty for this crime. But understand this. God's hatred for the heinous sin of adultery had not changed. And so, with this exception clause in the case of sexual immorality, allowing divorce in this case was God's way of upholding the sanctity of marriage in the face of adultery and in the face of other sexual immorality. Sinclair Ferguson makes this same point. He says this, Jesus' teaching seems to suggest the rightness of acting as if the penalty, the death penalty, had been carried out. In this case, the wrong partner would be free to marry again. There was no contradiction of the Old Testament law in this. And he goes on to say this, Jesus recognizes that Scripture itself taught that sexual immorality can destroy marriage bonds. Although that penalty is no longer used, its effect is still relevant. In view of this Old Testament background in which the marriage ceased to be because of death, so in the New Testament era, someone who is divorced following such marital infidelity can act as though the other partner has ceased to be and can remarry. That makes sense to me, and I agree with that. And that's the biblical teaching from Matthew chapter 5. One writer sums up much of Jesus' teaching on divorce. He says this, it does not matter how difficult the marriage may be. It does not matter the stress or the strain or whatever can be said about the incompatibility of temperament. Nothing is to dissolve this indissoluble bond save this one thing. But I emphasize again that this one thing does. Our Lord Himself says that this is a cause and a legitimate one for divorce. And the reason for this is surely obvious. It is this question of the one flesh again. And the person who is guilty of adultery has broken the bond and has been united to another. The link is gone. The one flesh no longer obtains. And therefore, the divorce is legitimate. Let me emphasize again, it is not a commandment, but it's a grounds for divorce. And a man who finds himself in that position is entitled to divorce his wife, and the wife is entitled to divorce the husband. That's well said. Well, real quickly, I want to take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about divorce. And we'll do this quickly because it's outside the scope of Matthew 5 a little bit. But since we're talking about divorce, I want to at least touch on this. So please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When someone talks to you, asks you about a Christian view of divorce, the key text to keep in mind, first of all, is Genesis chapter 2. You want to take them there and show them the marriage principles. But then you want to keep these passages, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, and 1 Corinthians 7 in mind. But I want to show you in 1 Corinthians 7 what Paul has to say about mixed marriages. In other words, when one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not a believer. In other words, sometime after the marriage bond, one of the spouses became a believer. Look what he says in chapter 7, starting in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. This opening phrase, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, this has been misinterpreted by some to mean that Paul is implying that his teaching here is not as authoritative as the teaching of Christ. But that's not what he's saying. This is part of inspired Scripture, and what Paul says here has all the authority of inerrant Scripture. Paul is simply saying that what he is about to say was not said by Jesus in his earthly ministry, but it is now being taught, correctly taught, by the Apostle Paul. And he has the authority of an apostle. And he's effectively saying this, now I'm going to deal with cases on which the Lord himself did not give a verdict. So, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, but that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13. And a wife who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, here's the key, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In verses 12 and 13, Paul is saying that the Christian spouse must not divorce his or her pagan, unbelieving spouse. But then in verse 15, Paul adds this, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The force of this passage is this. If the unbeliever deserts the marriage and is determined not to come back, then the Christian can let him or her go. In those circumstances, the Christian spouse is not under bondage. This means that the believer is free from the marriage in that case because the unbeliever has broken the marriage bond. So in that case, the believer is free to divorce and remarry. That's the plain sense of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And that's just a quick summary, but I wanted to put that in there. So just to summarize all this, the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. The Bible allows divorce for two reasons, sexual immorality and the desertion of a believer by an unbelieving spouse. As to the question of remarriage, then, the Scripture allows remarriage in three instances. First, if one's mate is guilty of sexual immorality, then divorce is permissible, and then remarriage is then also permissible for the innocent spouse. Second, when a believer is deserted by an unbelieving spouse, the innocent spouse, in that case, is free to remarry. And third, of course, one can remarry if his or her spouse has died. So, we've touched a lot today and quickly on the grounds for divorce. And that is all important to understand. But we really don't want to leave the discussion of Matthew 5, 31 and 32 there. We don't really want to primarily think of those verses as a text on grounds for divorce. The real point that Jesus is driving is back to this basic truth. God's moral will for marriage is that it be for a lifetime. And notice again, Jesus never commands divorce. Not even here in the case of sexual immorality. In fact, in the larger context of Matthew 19, where he answers the Pharisees' question by pointing them back to the permanence of marriage from Genesis 2, we need to understand that if a spouse wants to forgive, that's excellent. He or she can do so. In fact, in Matthew 5, in the context of the Beatitudes, it would seem to me that the first inclination of the true kingdom citizen would be to forgive his or her spouse. After all, the true kingdom citizen is to be meek and merciful, understanding that he too has been forgiven much. And the true kingdom citizen is to be a peacemaker. So even in cases of adultery and other sexual immorality, it seems that the innocent spouse would first seek the repentance of the guilty spouse. It seems the innocent spouse would desire reconciliation. Then, only if that proves fruitless, the innocent party would pursue divorce as a reluctant last option. Just to conclude, I want to conclude this with three points of application. First is this. When people ask us about the biblical teaching on divorce, we should be quick to instruct them first on God's five truths for marriage: permanent, loving, intimate, exclusive, sacred. Pound that point. We must be quick to talk to them also about the need to first pursue reconciliation. Then, and only then, and only if necessary, should we continue on to regretfully talk about biblical grounds for divorce. We want to stress that God's will is that marriage be for a lifetime. Second application. Some of you may be overwhelmed by all this because you may be thinking, I'm that adulterer who has experienced an unbiblical divorce or remarriage. What about me? I can't respond to that question any better than with what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says this, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside the kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. Third application is this. We must all remember that Jesus is giving us another illustration here of how our righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Always remember this. The scribes and Pharisees had set a standard for marriage, and their standard was way too low, because it wasn't God's standard. So you have to ask yourself this question. You have to examine your own heart, and you have to say, am I being a spiritual Pharisee when it comes to my marriage relationship? Am I setting the standard for my own marriage rather than living by God's standard? Listen. If you're maintaining an outward appearance of staying together with your spouse, but still failing to fulfill God's plan of love and intimacy toward your spouse, then you're a spiritual Pharisee. You see that? Your righteousness is to surpass that. And surpassing righteousness in marriage requires that you maintain and enhance your loving and intimate relationship with your spouse. Surpassing righteousness in marriage requires a sacrificial love for your spouse. That's what God's standard is. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you realize that all of this has massive implications for your day-to-day walk with your spouse. Jesus isn't just talking about divorce here. He's talking about implications for your marriage. If you're a spiritual Pharisee, if you're indifferent to the needs of your spouse, surpassing righteousness in marriage requires exclusivity in the physical realm of marriage and in the thought life. You're a spiritual Pharisee if you have flirtatious relationships, and you're a spiritual Pharisee if you just daydream about someone other than your spouse. I hope you get the point of that. It's serious stuff. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word that's so clear. Father, we're thankful for the instruction that you cared to give us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our hearts diligently. Father, help us not to read this text and to think it doesn't apply to us if we're not divorced or not contemplating divorce. Help us to see that it very much applies to each and every one of us as we are married or contemplate marriage. Father, help us to be faithful to your truths, your plan for marriage. Help us to examine our own hearts as to how we're living out those truths. Help us to understand it's not enough just to intellectually consent to those truths. We need to make them part of our lives and live them, no matter how the world lives. So help us to do that, and we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.